Nehemiah chapter 9. As we come to chapter 9, it's day 24 in a revival that started in the seventh month there of the nation of Israel, back in the land of Israel, back in the city of Jerusalem. The walls have been rebuilt, and we saw last week that the people called for the word of God. They called for Ezra, and I love this. It was like they called out and said, "Ezra, he's the priest, bring us the word, you know, come and preach it to us." And he gets up and he begins to read, and we saw in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 8 that they spent their first day hearing the word of God being explained and being taught. It was a six-hour service. And the reaction of it was that they wept because the word that they were taking in. Now remember, they only had the first five books of the Bible. They only really had the law of Moses to draw from. And as they were going through the law, I mean, it just convicted them. And they're brought to this point of just weeping. But Nehemiah and the leaders instructed the people, hey, this isn't a time to weep. This is a time to rejoice. God is doing a new thing. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we ended our study just in talking about how the fact that God was rejoicing over them was to be that which would carry them. And that's the idea of that. The joy of the Lord is your strength is the idea that God is rejoicing over his church. And so the people went home and they celebrated. Well, on the second day as they came together to hear again from the word, it was discovered that there was a celebration that they had been neglecting, a feast, a festival, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And it was that feast in Israel that commemorated their journeying through the wilderness, their 40 years where they dwelt in tents and moving from through the wilderness to the land of promise. And so every year they were supposed to go on to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that sojourning time, they would go out for a week. They'd spend 8 days, and they would go out and they would live in tents, and they'd go out like on a little camping trip, a little camping time, and they were to do this, and it was a time for them to just kind of remember, and they talked to their kids about it. Well, they hadn't done that in 1,000 years, and so this is the first time in 1,000 years that they are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we come to chapter 9, there's a marked change, though, in the people. As I said before, it's now the 24th day of the month, and they're still going. For 24 days, they've been meeting, they've been praying, they've been seeking the Lord, they've been hearing the word, and this is day 24, they're still going, but this is a time of confession, a time of prayer, a time of repentance, things that genuinely accompany revival. You know, reform is one thing. You can legislate reform. You can legislate reformation, if you would. But that doesn't mean that you're really going to change something or someone. I would love to see some of the laws and see some changes in legislation in this country. But if this country is really going to be changed, it will start with the heart. It will start with the heart of individuals in our nation, a heart to come back to God. As we meet tomorrow and pray on the National Day of Prayer, that's one of the things that we need to be praying about. It's only regeneration and revival that really changes a person. Reform, legislation, it can't change. It doesn't change an individual. It doesn't change the heart. Well, when something special happens within the nation or the church, it's deeper than exterior reform. There's real tears. There's real brokenness. There's real repentance. And those are the traits that have always accompanied real moves of God throughout church history. And that's what we see happening here. Notice it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting." This is speaking of, in fact, they were serious. Now they're fasting. "And sackcloth." That's where they would take and put on sackcloth. They'd throw dust, you know, into the air with dust on their heads, it says. And that was all a symbol. It was all an outward display of repentance and mourning. And then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. And so we see a separation taking place here. It's a taking a stand, in a sense, and saying, we, you know, as Joshua said, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it was like drawing a line in the sand and saying, you know, it's time to separate ourselves. And that's what's happening here. They're separating themselves from all the foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. That's from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So check this out. From 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., they're reading from the Word. It's like Bible study time, and they're taking in the Word, and they're hearing, you know, the Word, and it's being taught, and they're reading it. And then from 9 a.m. to 12, until noon, there's confession. That's some service, huh? 3 hours of Bible study followed by 3 hours of confession. They're into these six-hour services, you know? This is a heavy thing that's taking place. Well, what follows next is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And there's two side notes I want you to just keep in mind before we jump in and read through this prayer. The first is that I want you to note, as we read through this, that they don't see themselves as individuals. They don't see themselves as individuals. One of the problems in our culture is that we are so individualistic. We are so into, you know, isolating ourselves, and we're so into just being all about us and our individual mentality and needs and that type of thing. But when in reality, we belong to a community. In reality, we belong to a family. In reality, in Christ, we belong to a church family. And I want you to know, they don't see themselves as individuals, but as part of a family, as part of a nation, as part of a collective body of people. And by confessing the sins of their families, of their forefathers, and I want you to get this, they're confessing sins that were committed by others before most of these people were even born. But it was those very sins that led the nation into captivity under the Babylonians. And this group, this new generation now, is confessing those sins, and they're looking at it from a collective group. They're not being individualistic and saying, you know, those guys were all messed up, but we're different. We're of a new breed. No, they're coming, and by confessing the collectiveness of the sins of their people, what they're really doing is admitting their natural tendency in their hearts to go astray. And I think this is really, really important to realize. The longer that I walk with God, the more that I realized how flawed I am. The more that I walk with God, the more that I realize that I don't have it all together. The more that I see what the standard is as I draw closer to Christ, the more that I see how far I am from it. And it's so humbling. You know, when I was younger, I really thought I had it together. You know? When I was a younger Christian and a younger man, I really did. I really thought I had it together. And I look back now and I think, man, I was so prideful, so judgmental. And the older that I've gotten and the more responsibilities that have come into my life, the more that I realize how weak I am, how flawed I am, how often that I mess up. And so it's noteworthy to see that these guys, they don't see themselves as individuals, but as a collective group of people. And they're capping on just what they see in their forefathers is just the natural tendency in their own heart. The second thing I want you to know is just kind of a side note before we jump into this prayer is that this prayer is very biblical. First of all, it stems from, or it's initiated by, or it's inspired by, that's the word I'm looking for, it's inspired by the word that's being shared. That's what brings them to this place and to this prayer is the word, you know, that's going out. And then secondly, it's very biblical in its language because what we're going to see is that they rehearse their history. Now, I point that out because the word can really help us in our prayer life. You know, a lot of times when we struggle in our prayer life, a lot of times it can be an indication of we're not in the word or we're not reading the word properly. And here's what I mean by this. When you read the word, when you have your devotions, one of the things I really, really want you to do, you've heard me say this before, you know, at the end of a message when we've had like a response time, let's take some time now to pray this in. And that's such a great practice. You know, so often we can read and okay, that was great, close the book and we're on our way. And we need to pray it in. We need to take a minute to kind of just go, okay, God, you know, here it is. And like maybe, for instance, you're reading about God's love, His forgiveness. Great way to pray that in is just to pause and think about all the times in your life in that week or all the times in your life over a period where God has just showed His love and His forgiveness to you. And just thank Him for that. Or you're reading a portion of Scripture where it convicts you and you realize, God, this is an area of my life that needs to change. And Lord, we've had this conversation before, haven't we? And you know, you brought this up before. And in your patience and grace, I see you're bringing it up again. And God, I want to deal with this. I want to deal with this right now. And man, your prayer life as you take in the word in that way and just seek to pray it in, it just develops, it just expands. So their prayer was very, very biblical. Well, let's get into it here. Verse 4, we read, then Jeshua and all of his buddies that are listed here stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua and all of his friends, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Notice they begin with praise. They start by acknowledging here the greatness of God. They say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and all praise. The name of God, blessed or exalted above all names. The name of God in the Old Testament was revered. So revered that no one knew how to pronounce it. They weren't even sure how to spell it. And so as they were pinning the Bible, when they would come to the name of God, they would use just the consonants, YHWH, and sometimes it was JHVH, and they didn't know exactly, you know, how to pronounce the name of God or what exactly the name of God was, and they saw it to be so revered and so holy that when they would go to write the name of God, they would leave out the vowels. Even today, in the Orthodox Jews, when they write the word God, they'll write G-D because they don't even want to write. They don't even want to write the word, the name God. And the scribes, as they were copying the scriptures, as they would come to the name of the Lord. Now, whenever you see the word L, capital L-O-R-D in the scripture, that is what we typically refer to as the name of God, and usually it's pronounced as Yahweh. Now, whenever you see little L-O-R-D, that word in the Hebrew is the word Adonai. And that word can actually be used to describe any sovereign, you know, any king. That word Adonai. But Yahweh was the name, it was the word that was designated as, okay, this is the we're not sure if this was, but this is what we're going to, we'll call him Yahweh. And whenever the scribes that were pinning the Bible would come to that word in the Hebrew text, that capital L-O-R-D, that word for Yahweh, that they would just have the consonants, here's what they would do. They would put down their quill as they were copying the scriptures, they would put it down and they would go wash. They would go bathe. They would go to purify themselves. They would come back, write the word down, and then they would go wash again. That's how much they revered that word. That's how serious it was to them. They held the name of God in such high esteem. Isn't it sad today how the name of God gets so carelessly used in our culture? In verse 6, God is praised as the creator and the maker of everything. He says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts and the earth and everything on it and the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." They begin by praising the name of God and exalting Him for being the Creator, this power being displayed in His creation. Our God, He's an artist. Do you know that? It's like every day God is painting a new picture for us as we wake up and have the chance to see a sunset, or at the end of the day, a sunrise. And it's just God's little ways of just displaying His artistry. It's just a testimony of His greatness. The heavens declare, the psalmist said, the glory of God. And this is the thing that is so staggering to me, is that this God of glory, this God who spoke the world into existence, this God who day after day causes the sun to come up and to go down and keeps, you know, air flowing in our world and all of that, this God who holds the world, the Bible says, in the span of His hand, and who sustains all things, the book of Hebrews says, concerning Christ, His creator and sustainer, that this God, He waits for me, that He desires intimacy with me, that day after day and morning after morning as I wake up, He's there. And He's ready to commune, and He's ready for me to spend time with Him, and He actually desires fellowship with me, and I can be so casual in my approach to Him. Times where I'll get up and time to have devotions and I'm running late, and I'll say, "Lord, I'm running late today. You know, let's do it at lunch. You know, I'll spend some time with you at lunch." And then lunchtime rolls around and I'm, you know, somebody comes in and say, "Hey, let's go to lunch." And okay, you know, and so I'm off to lunch. "Lord, we'll get to it in the afternoon, you know, maybe, or maybe to later after work." And after work, "Oh, I'm running late, got to rush home and, you know, do the family thing." And then, "Oh, tonight," you know, and then tonight I'm too tired, you know. And it blows my mind that here's the God who deserves every ounce of energy and time, and yet He's compassionate with my frailties. He's patient with my shortcomings. And even in the times when I can so even just neglect Him, He's still there. He's still there. I don't know a lot of people that would put up with that kind of thing on a consistent basis. So here in verse 7, they begin to rehearse their history. And again, I think that this is something that often happens in genuine prayer, is that there's a rehearsing of our history. There's a rehearsing of saying, you know, "Lord, here's where we've come from, and here's where you've taken us, and Lord, here's, you know, where we want to go," and just a rehearsing of our history. Sunday night, this past Sunday night, we showed a teaching here by Louis Giglio. Amazing teaching. He's going to show another one this week if you have a chance to be here. It's just astounding. It was so good. And in it, he was talking about just the bigness of our God and using the solar system to describe just how great, how big God is. And he was going out and just all this stuff and then talking about, you know, and God holds all this in the span of his hand, and he's showing, you know, how the earth is in conjunction to our galaxy. And it's like this little dot, you know, and just amazing thing, you know, that he was laying out on just the bigness of our God. Just absolutely incredible. Well, you know what? This prayer also reveals the bigness of our God, but in another way. It speaks to us of the bigness of his power, the bigness of his provision. And his bigness in those ways is seen side by side with the bigness of his grace and his mercy. Let's look at that tonight. We pick it up, verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. The name Abram means father. And he's speaking here of the sovereignty of God in election. That here God, and this is something, I don't know, have you really thought about this in a long time? God comes along and he's going to make a nation. He's going to make a group of people that he's going to say, you're going to be my people. You're going to be the ones that I put my name on. And it's in this nation, and I'm picking you not because there's anything great about you. In fact, you're small, you're insignificant, but I'm picking you because, and just, I want to show the world my glory as I work through your life. But it starts with this guy, Abram. The name means father. Abram's an idolater. He's a guy who's not even seeking God. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's an idolater, and you know, he's just doing his thing, worshiping the moon god and the sun god. And God comes along in his own sovereignty, just elects this guy, chooses this guy, and says, I'm going to do a new thing with you. I'm going to make a nation of you. I'm going to work in your life if you let me. Abram wasn't even looking for God. And it says, and he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gave him the name Abraham, which means father of a great multitude. Now, Abram's name meant father, but he didn't have any kids. His wife was barren. So it was a name that really didn't mean anything. But God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Abraham, father of a great multitude, because I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. And so it begins with God choosing this man and making this covenant with him to make of him a great nation. And I point this out because the emphasis in this is on what God is doing, not what Abram's doing. It's not Abraham's faithfulness, but it's God's faithfulness. And so he says here of him, gave him a name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Note that. Now here's this people. They're standing there in the courtyard of the temple, 50,000 strong that have returned. And we saw in chapter 8 that all of them came together for the Bible study. The whole nation gathering together. It's crusade-like numbers. And they're gathered there, 50,000 strong, but they're just a remnant of what they once were. The rest of them are there still in Babylon, in the land of captivity. But they say here, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. They can look around and go, here's 50,000 right here. And it's just it's symbolic. It's a picture, a testimony, God, of your greatness, that you keep your promises, that you started with Abraham, and now there's 50,000 of us here, and who knows how many more there in Babylon and scattered abroad. A testimony of God's goodness. Testimony of his faithfulness. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and you showed the signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all of his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. And so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. And so here they begin to rehearse their being delivered from Egypt. And this is something that they always do. And notice it says there in verse 11, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, understand something here. For 2 to 3 million people to be able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land, in order to do that, that they in one night, which is what the Bible says that they did, in one night or in one day that they walked through, that they would have to be 5,000 people abreast. That wide. 5,000 people abreast. We're talking 2 miles stretched across. God opening up the waters. And notice it says that they walked over on dry land. I say that because there are liberal scholars out there today who like to say, you know, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and what happened, you know, it's kind of a shallow swamp, you know, type of thing, and the winds blew up, and so the water receded and went down, and they we kind of slopped through the marsh. It doesn't say, you know, that they were slopping through the marsh. It doesn't say they got to the other side and had to clean all the mud off of their sandals. It says, no, they went through on dry land. The other thing about, if it was the Reed Sea, it would have been very easy for the Egyptians to kind of flank them on the north side and kind of circle in and cut them off. In the book of Exodus, it says concerning this event that Exodus 14, there was a wall of water on the right side and a wall of water on the left side. And that word wall is used consistently throughout the Old Testament in talking about the walls of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem. And the idea here is that we're talking walls of water on both sides that were like 2 miles in its width. So that this nation, this group of 2 to 3 million people could cross over, and it was on dry ground. God not only parted the waters, but he dried up the sand. And they crossed over, and then it says concerning their persecutors that they were thrown into the deep, notice it, like a stone that sinks into mighty waters. The idea is that it quickly vanishes. And often when Israel rehearses their history, they went back to this event. Why? Why? Why do they keep going back to this event? Parting of the Red Sea. Here's why. We need a God. We need a God who can part the mighty waters of the Red Sea and lead us on dry ground. We need that kind of God. In other words, we need a God who is bigger than our enemies. We need a God who can part the mighty waters of the Red Sea that we can cross over, because we all have big problems. We need that kind of a God because we have big needs. We need that kind of a God because the Lord wants to inspire us to be people that dream big. That desire and want to just do great things. That we realize in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity to be able to do that. But with a big God on our side who can part the waters and make them like walls of a city so that the people can cross over on dry ground. That's a God that as He gets behind us, well, there's no telling what we can do. And so they keep coming back to this. Verse 12, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar. Now, think about this. For that cloud to spread out over 2 to 3 million people, it would have had to have been several square miles in size. Get the picture out of your mind of God leading them like a cloud, that it's like, okay, there's a cloud off in the distance here. Okay, that's where he's going. You know, okay, he's turning left now. You know, let's go over here. The idea is this: the cloud hovered over them. And it was big enough to hover over 2 to 3 million of them as they're all camped out there. And then when the cloud would start to move, then they knew, okay, it's time to move. And that cloud shaded them from the hot desert sun. But any of you who have gone camping out in the desert, you know, yep, it can be brutally hot in the day, but what happens at night? It's really cold, isn't it? And so we read that also, not only did he cover them with a cloud by day, but by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road in which they traveled. God just taking care of all the bases here. And then we read in verse 13, "And you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven." Now think about this again. The bigness of God, the greatness of God, 2 to 3 million people. And there's no PA. And they all hear him. In fact, they hear him so loudly, so strongly, they come to Moses and they say to Moses, they say, "You know what? We don't want God to talk to us anymore. We don't want him to talk to us. So if God needs to speak, Moses, you go, let him talk to you, and then you can tell us what he said." Because it like just freaked them out, you know. It's like people talk about, you know, they'll ask sometimes, "Have you ever heard an audible voice of God?" And I say, "No, I've never heard an audible voice of God, and I don't know that I would want to," you know. It might just freak me out, you know, to hear an audible voice of God. I mean, that's what happens here. It's like they're freaked out by this, but God's speaking. "And he gave them just ordinances." And I want you to note this. I love the description. Just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And they were so pleased. That's how they viewed it. That's how they viewed the law of God. That's how they viewed the heart of God. That they saw what God was saying is just, true, good statutes, laws, and commandments. And they swore to obey. They said, "Yes, God, we will do this." And that was the real true tendency or desire of their heart. It was like, "This is so good and so right and so true what you're saying. Yes, we want to follow this." "And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant." Moses, the servant of God. It's interesting when you look at Moses and his just time there with the children of Israel, is that the people of Israel, they really saw and came to learn the works of God. So we go on, you know, they're rehearsing everything that God did for them. But it was Moses who came to learn the ways of God. It was Moses that really came to learn God's heart. It's Moses who comes to a place where he asks God, after, you know, seeing God just intervene again and show grace, and when God had come to a point with the people of Israel saying, "You know what, I'm done, I'm not going to lead you guys anymore, I'm going to send an angel," Moses goes, intercedes, pleads with God, and God says, "Okay, you know, I'll continue to lead them." And then Moses says to God, "God, just Exodus 34, you know, one more thing, let me see your glory." And God says, "Man, Moses, no one can see my glory and live. It just can't happen." But that's his heart. I love that about Moses. I mean, just never being satisfied and just wanting more. "And let me see your glory." And God says, "You can't see my glory, but what I will do is I'll cause my goodness to pass by. I'll proclaim my name to him." And there in Exodus chapter 34, God gives a great description of himself. And in that, Moses is learning. He's learning the ways of God, the heart of God. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go to possess the land which you had sworn to give to them. Now and again, talking here about the manna from heaven. And in order to feed 2 to 3 million people with manna every single day, you know how much manna that is? That's 4,500 tons or 9 million pounds of manna. Every single day for 40 years. And water from a rock. And the weirdest thing, and this is one of the things that I just really, really want to sit down, you know, with the Lord when I get to heaven and go, okay, tell me how this worked, you know? Because in my mind, you know, I like picture a rock tiptoeing along, you know, after them kind of a thing. The Bible talks about this rock, it followed them. And then it says, and Paul talks about in Corinthians, that the rock was Christ. And that whole picture where God tells Moses, you know, go and strike the rock, and the water will come out, and it's going to supply the people. And then the next time when they're thirsty, and God says to Moses, okay, this time I want you to go and speak to the rock, and the water is going to come out. And Moses is upset. These people, they're always complaining. And he goes and he strikes the rock again. And God gets upset with Moses because he wrecks the picture, you know. And Paul's pointing out, the rock was Christ, smitten once to refresh us and to cover our sins. And now we just speak to him. Now we just come to him. No need for him to be smitten a second time. Now we can just ask and we receive. And Moses, you know, blew the picture, the typology, by hitting the rock again. But it talked about this rock that followed them, you know, in the wilderness. How did that happen, you know? What kind of rock was it? How big was it? And how did it... I want to find that out. I really do. You know, that's one of those questions that I just, you know, want to have. But check this out. In order for that many people to be supplied with that much water, just for drinking, for cooking, we're talking 11 million gallons of water every single day for 40 years. Is God not amazing? Is that just not incredible? I mean, we think about our soldiers out there in the desert of Iraq or Afghanistan and these, you know, different places, and we pray for them. And you know, they're out there in places, and they have their whole camps and their tents, and they're flying in and trucking in food and water and supplies and all of that type of stuff. And it's a huge ordeal. And here's God supplying every single day for 40 years 9 million pounds of bread and 11 million gallons of water effortlessly. It's no big deal, because that's how great he is. Miraculous provision every single day, and yet they complained. I'm tired of the manna, you know, manna cotti and manna pancakes and manna, you know, all this stuff, and just tired of that. And then they start saying, you know, we want to go back in Egypt. You know, back in Egypt, we had the leeks and we had the garlic and the onions and bad breath, you know, and all of that. But they're growing all, you know, complaining, and here, you know, God coming indifferent to his blessings. And isn't that human nature? Don't we do that as well? Isn't it easy for us to come to a place where we just become like, oh, that, yeah, God, that's a miracle. Or, oh, the cross. And we can take it so lightly. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly. And they hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments, and they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Come on. We're picking this guy to lead us back to Egypt is the idea. Now, this whole scene, what we just read, flies in the face of the person who says, if God just would perform this miracle, if God would just answer this prayer, I will serve him and follow him forever. No, you wouldn't. We're talking tonight about a group of people who saw more miracles and more in the way of miraculous than any collective group of people that has ever existed. Starting with the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, 9 million pounds of manna every day, 11 million gallons of water every single day for 40 years, and they still turned their backs on God. And note the way verse 17 puts it. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of his wonders. If there was ever a passage that screamed to us that miracles don't produce faith, this is one. It's why Jesus got upset with the Pharisees when they said, hey, show us a sign and we'll believe you. And what did he say? It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. The only sign that I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was speaking there of the resurrection. He said, that's the only sign you're going to get. It's interesting, Jesus tells the story about the poor man Lazarus and the rich man who didn't treat him well. And they both end up there in the rich man in Hades, the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and it's that place where the righteous dead went to before Jesus rose from the dead, and the Abraham's bosom was emptied, and they were taken to heaven. But it seems that in the story, at least, that there's like a chasm, there's a lake, you know, of fire or some sort there, and they can see each other, and the rich man is calling out to Abraham and saying, please let Lazarus come and just give me a drop of water. He's like, well, he can't do that. And he says, okay, well, let him go back and talk to my brothers and my family. You know, maybe if one would come back from the dead that they would believe. And Abraham says there, he says, you know what? They wouldn't believe. Even if one came from the dead. And then he says this, they have Moses and the prophets. And that's enough. And he's making a very huge point there that faith is connected to the Word. Paul said it in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so despite all of these miracles, these people, they rebelled. Look at verse 17, the latter part says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. So here's what I want you to see. In the context of talking about the bigness of his power and his might, he now moves to tell us about the bigness of his grace, that he's ready to pardon and to forgive and to not forsake them. Look at verse 18. I love this. It says, and when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God. Think about that. Here he is, 11 million gallons of water a day, you know, 9 million pounds of manna a day. He's providing, he's doing all of this, and they just so slight him in this way. They make a little statue and say, this is our God. That would be like you as a parent, having your child come home and say, you know, something to the effect of, you know, I want to go live at Johnny's house because his parents are cool, you know. And you're not. And here you've been changing diapers, and you've been feeding, and you've been slaving, and you've been doing all of this, and they're just completely no thankfulness whatsoever. And they just totally slighting God here. This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, and yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor did the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. Now, I don't know, I'm sorry, but if I'm God, that's the first thing I do, you know? Away goes the cloud. It's like, deal with the heat for a while, you know? Away goes the fire. Like, let's see you freeze your little tushies off at night, you know, kind of thing. But that's not God. So patient. So forgiving. Verse 20, and you also gave your good spirit to them to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Again, you know, I would have liked all of it. It's like here, I would have been like, try eating some bugs for a while and drinking cactus juice. You know, it's Survivor Africa for 40 years, you know, kind of thing they're dealing with. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Did you catch that? Their clothes did not wear out. Go back to Exodus and you'll read that they left in such haste that they left with just what was on their backs, the clothes on their backs, and a little bowl and some dough, and that's all that they leave with. Few treasures, and for 40 years. I mean, the same pair of blue jeans for 40 years, you know? It'd be cool to be able to fit into the same pair of blue jeans for 40 years. 40 years. Think about, you know, this is another one of those things like, God, I want to know how you did this, how this worked, you know? Babies are born during this time. You picture them in their little Oshkosh and overalls and their little baby boots, and now, 40 years later, it's just bigger baby boots and, you know, didn't wore out. Probably some hand-me-downs or something in there, but he's the God who takes care of his own. He's the God that takes care of his people. Verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. And so they took possession of the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Og's an interesting guy, 13 feet tall. Archaeologists have found in the area of Bashan. Bashan was the 60 cities of the giants of Bashan, and it was known. Archaeologists have uncovered cities, and they've uncovered territory where there's 16-foot doorways, 20-foot ceilings, because these people were so huge. And yet he subdued them for them. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. And so the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took the strong cities and the rich land. God has them come in and completely wipe out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And some people, they read that, you know, they read where God says, go in, I want you to destroy them. Don't leave anybody alive. And they think, you know, God, that seems so harsh. And, you know, how can a God be loving and do that? And how can the God of the Old Testament, you know, in the New Testament be the same when he orchestrated or that type of slaughter? But the thing you have to realize is in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, he kind of gives him the picture of this nation he's going to create. And he says that they're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be there in captivity for 400 years. They go into Egypt as a group of 33, Jacob and his sons and their kids, and meeting up with Joseph, and they come out 400 years later as a people, 2 to 3 million. It was the place where God was going to put them to be able to incubate, in a sense, and to grow. And it would, yes, be with some difficulty for a time in there that would bring them to a place where they would cry out and call out and so want to be delivered. But God told Abraham, I'm going to send your people down into Egypt for 400 years because the fullness of the iniquity of the Canaanites hasn't come into its fullness. It hasn't come to that place of being full. And that tells us that God measures a nation morally. He measures a nation morally. And you know, if there was a dog in your backyard that had rabies, that was a threat to your family, you'd take care of it. And that's the idea, is that God looks at the people, the nation of the Canaanites, so perverse in their dealing, so perverse and just so far that they turn from the Lord as a people, just turning from their Creator, that He basically looks at them and says, they're like a dog with rabies. In order for my people to be protected, they have to be eliminated. They're like a cancer that has to be cut out. And so He calls upon them to go in and subdue them. And it says there in the latter part of verse 25, and they possessed houses full of all goods and cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. And they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. This is, they come in and wipe everybody out, and it's like turnkey. All these houses are ready just for them to move into. It's like, think about that. Don't you love that when you've gone camping and you know, you're in the tent or maybe even in the trailer and and then you get home and it's like, great. It's so nice to be able to walk in, you know, to a house and get in bed. Well, that's kind of what ends up being set up for them. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your goodness, your great goodness. Nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations, and therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Nevertheless, God did all of this, and nevertheless, they turned their backs upon them. So God, what does He do? He delivers them into the hand. He allows them to be oppressed. And I've known parents who have had to go through this with a child in their house, you know, who comes to a place, you know, later in their teen years or in their early 20s, and they're at a place where they're maybe involved in drug abuse, or they're just super rebellious. And the parents in a place are just like saying, look, everything I have is yours and it belongs to you, and I want you to enjoy, but I am not going to facilitate your sin. I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to allow you to damage the rest of this family. And so there comes a point where they have to be put out, put away for a time in hopes that they would come to their senses. And how difficult that is. That's the picture here, that this was difficult for God. And what's interesting is as we go through this, and I need to pick it up here. It says in verse 27, in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you and you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you, and therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Notice the discipline of God. It's progressing here. And yet when they returned and cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them, and that you might bring them back to your law, and yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders. The idea there is like the pulling away of a child, like where it's just like, you know, this kind of thing. They shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. And yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. And yet they would not listen. And therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Finally, the Babylonians. And nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. This is a pattern that they're laying out here that would go on over and over and over again. The pattern basically was this: God would provide, graciously provide for them. It would be followed by their rebellion, which would be followed by his discipline, which would be followed by their crying out, which would be followed by him extending grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And it would happen over and over and over again. Now think about this. If you were looking at a parent who was going through that with their rebellious teenager, their rebellious 20-year-old, how many of us would be tempted to say, give up already? How many times are you going to let them take advantage of your kindness, of your grace? And yet God would say to us in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God basically is saying this to us in that verse, is you and I, we don't act alike and we don't think alike. And I approach things in a completely different way. And this is the real kicker here. And God, you know, is the picture. I mean, he casts them out. And they come back. And the real kicker is this, is each time that God showed grace and mercy, each time that he restored, he knew that it would only be a matter of time before they rebelled again. Because he knows all things. He would see it ahead of time, and he kept doing it anyway. That is so amazing to me. That just so blows my mind. The story of their history is really the story of the greatness of his grace extended to them. The thing that finally breaks that pattern that went on for over 2,000 years in the history of the nation and the people of Israel, the thing that broke the pattern is the new covenant. It happens when God sends his son Jesus to the earth to be the sacrificial lamb, to come and to give his life, to die upon a cross, and to take upon himself the sins of the nation, the sins of the world, past, present, and future. To come there to the cross and endure the fires of the wrath of God upon himself. And through his death and through his resurrection, God says that I am going to establish now a new covenant with you. A covenant that is going to be based upon the blood of my son that was shed, that doesn't just cover like a blanket your sin, but it cleanses it. It removes your sin. And here's what God says, in that new covenant, I'm going to place my spirit within you. And he's going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to place my spirit within you. That's what these people didn't have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit residing in their heart. They didn't have the Holy Spirit there to empower them and to strengthen them. And God says, I'm going to place my spirit within you, and he's going to do a work of transformation in your life, a change on the inside that's going to be seen on the outside. And he's going to fill you with the power to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes and do them. Through the new covenant, the pattern is finally broken, so that now as believers, we no longer are dominated or have to be dominated by sin. In fact, now in the new covenant, if you sin, it's really because you want to, not because you have to. If you as a believer are living in sin, it's because you want to be there, because you choose to do that. Because Jesus says, I have come to set people free, and he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. And he provides the power, makes us whole, and gives us victory. Places the Holy Spirit within us to warn us, like that alarm going off, that there's always that check. Especially when it's something that involves, you know, outright just rebellion. Haven't you sensed that? You know, the Holy Spirit just going, don't go there, don't do that. And it's going off, and he's just that check there in your heart. And that's the beauty of the new covenant that we live in now. Well, let's wrap this up. Verse 32. It says, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, and our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, and or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. And here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. And here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings. And you have set over us because of our sins, and also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests, they seal it. Notice here that they're no longer talking in the past now. Now they're talking in the present tense. Not the past tense, but now they go from they to we and us. And they looked back at God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. They looked back at how he brought them into the land and the city's been rebuilt. And now they're looking back has inspired them to now look forward. So much so that now in verse 38, they're ready to establish a new covenant and they're all going to sign it. And we'll see that the next time we get together and move into chapter 10. But the thing is that I want you to see is they don't keep this covenant either. They don't keep it. But here we see this long prayer where they rehearse their history. And it's good for us to do that. Rehearse our history with the Lord. And maybe for you, you come before the Lord, and I'll just kind of close with this. And you say, Lord, I've been walking with you a long time. And he'll say, yep. And Lord, in that long time, there's been a lot of ups and downs. And you say, yeah, that's true. And Lord, there's been some times where I've really done well. And man, there's been some times where I've really messed up. Some times where I've been really flaky. Yeah. And so God, I guess, as I look at this, as I kind of rehearse my history, my record doesn't look very good, does it? And that's when the Lord would say, nope, it looks perfect to me. Washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's what we get to rejoice in. That is what is to motivate us to move forward and to move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful new covenant that you have established, that you have made, that we get to walk in and enjoy and to live in now. Thank you, Lord. We praise your name. And in that covenant, Lord, we rejoice. That it's not about what we do, but it's about what has been done. Thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.